Tonight I want to talk with you about one of the most remarkable conversions in human history. And when we speak about it, we're not just talking about a remarkable conversion within the framework of the gospel. The conversion of this young Jewish rabbi is noteworthy in history. One English statesman in the 18th century made the observation that perhaps without anything else, the conversion and apostleship of Saul of Tarsus would be sufficient to establish that the gospel was from God. So that after the resurrection itself, perhaps there is no more telling and compelling evidence of the power and validity of the gospel of Christ than the change that took place in this man many, many years ago. To help you understand that the Holy Spirit intended that a great deal of emphasis be put upon it, we have three records of it in the book of Acts. The 9th chapter, the 22nd chapter, and the 26th all tell the story from various vantage points. The Apostle Paul saw his conversion as significant for others. And when he wrote his first epistle to Timothy, he said, "This happened to me so that in me God might show the greatness of his grace toward those who have sinned against him and rebelled against him." And we need to see it too tonight. Not only those of us who are not the disciples of the Lord, but preeminently certainly those who have never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord in this assembly, but those of us who have, need to note that this conversion is the kind of change that must take place in all that would follow the Lord. Paul introduces himself to us in the 22nd chapter of Acts when he's speaking to the group of men who are gathered together in a rather rabble attitude in the courtyard of the temple where he has just escaped with his life as a result of the intervention of the chief captain. And he's addressing that multitude to tell them who he is. And he says in verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as you all are this day." This Jew, out of the dispersion, having been brought up in Tarsus in Cilicia, was a part of those Hellenists who had grown up in other countries, and made their way there, and yet been faithful to God. In spite of the fact that he was reared by parents distantly removed from Jerusalem, it's obvious from this record here, and from what is stated in the book of Philippians, that he was an intensely proud man when it came to his Hebrew lineage. I don't mean that in the sense of arrogance. But it's obvious from the statements that he makes about himself, that in years gone by, as he reflects in the Philippians, the 3rd chapter, that he had taken great delight in the special role he was playing as a son of Abraham and as a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents must have had a concern for that, because instead of letting him grow up in a Gentile city, which, by the way, was the possessor of one of the greatest universities of the ancient world, they sent him evidently early to sit at the feet of a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, who is known in history outside the scripture, to learn the way of the Lord. It's probably possible that they intended that he should become what he became, a zealous rabbi. The interesting thing about this Pharisee is that he was not like the classic stereotype. He was deeply genuine in his commitment to the way of his fathers and was zealous as a Pharisee. Expression of that zeal is given us in Philippians when he says that he persecuted the Christians. Persecuted the church as an expression of his concern for the way of his fathers, that he was zealous for God's law after the strict manner of the law, and that's the reason that he was a Pharisee, because that particular party had a commitment to the law that was so extreme that they built a hedge about the law with their own traditions, so that if anybody didn't break their traditions, they certainly couldn't touch the law of Moses. And of course, Jesus reproved them for that. I suppose the question that most comes to mind as we think about the conversion of Saul is, did he ever see the Lord or hear his voice? It's inconceivable to me that he could have been present in the synagogue when Stephen was attacked in the synagogue of the freedmen and dragged before the Sanhedrin. It's inconceivable to me that he could have been party to the bribing of witnesses against Stephen. It is absolutely known and a matter of record that he was there when Stephen was stoned. But there are just some things that are inconceivable. Now, perhaps it's speculation on my part. Indeed, that's right to perhaps and say it is speculation on my part to say that it's difficult for me to believe that he was present in Palestine when Jesus was teaching. than he could have ever have sat and listened to the Son of God teach extensively and not been touched by that. Now, I speculate, and this is pure speculation, and I'll say it again, it is pure speculation, that he may indeed have been out of the country with the zeal that he had. He was prosecuting the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in some other quarter, and then came home to see what was happening in the city. The first opposition to the preaching of the Christians in Jerusalem, as Luke records it in Acts, was from the Sadducees. They fought strenuously against this preaching because, number one, it laid the death of Jesus at their feet, and number two, of course, they were preaching the resurrection from the dead, a thing that they objected to. But they were jealous, too, of the kind of attention that these preachers were getting from the population of the city. But having instructed 1 Peter and John and then all the apostles to cease and desist from this, and having gotten counsel from Gamaliel in the second meeting that they had with all the 12, the fifth chapter of Acts records, they did not do anything further except give warning. But it's obvious that the advice of this great Pharisee that they ought to leave it alone lest they fight against God was no longer operational when Paul came to the scene, because he fought against it mightily. And what we see in the ninth chapter of Acts is a man full of threatenings and slaughter. Now, this is the zeal of the man who saw these Christians as the enemies of the true faith. He was deeply convinced that that was the case. How could he have come back and seen what was going on and made such a judgment about Jesus of Nazareth? Perhaps because it was something quickly done. He sees all this, asks somebody who Jesus of Nazareth was, and they tell him he was a man that was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And immediately this knowledgeable man, the Scripture, concluded from Deuteronomy 21:23 that a man hanged upon the tree is accursed of God, and that was the end of the matter. This could not be the Christ. And when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, that he now knows no man after the flesh, even though he once knew Christ after the flesh, he now knows him so no more. He's not speaking about some visual sighting of the Son of God, but he's talking about the fact that he once made a matter-of-fact, humanly wise kind of judgment about Jesus, just as we do about all kinds of men, and we judge them superficially. And he said, I don't know him that way anymore. I've understood who he was. And I've come to understand something that he records in the book of Galatians, that he was a curse indeed, but he was a curse for us. He became a curse for our sins. But this man, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against his Jewish brethren, who had come to be followers of the way, is on the way to Damascus. Now, it's 125 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem to Damascus, so I don't think we can presume that when that light flooded his face on the road that noonday, that they had just left Jerusalem that morning. They had been on the road a while. It had not diminished his fury. He is determined and intent on bringing more to justice. You might wonder how in the world he's going to have any authority over there in the city of Damascus. Well, first of all, the Jewish high priest was recognized by the Roman government as the man in charge of Jewish internal affairs. And as that, he would be able to seek, gain the cooperation of the rulers in the city of Damascus, because that also was under the authority of Rome. And he would go into the synagogues and probably try to find some of the people that escaped at the stoning of Stephen and bring them to justice. But I want you to notice that his intention is not only to imprison, but to execute, and as he will later say, to compel them to blaspheme. Now that's what's in the heart of this man. His whole background is one of zeal as a rabbi. He has no doubt manifest considerable brilliance in his studies, because he had advanced beyond those of his own age in the Jewish religion, as he reports to us in the Epistle to the Galatians. I think it can be said without doubt that if this event had turned out differently, that we would have read of Saul of Tarsus in the history of the nation of Israel. That his work and his teaching and the influence he had on the course of the nation would have been recorded in Jewish history. He was that kind of man. But that's not the secret of this conversion. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the reason Saul changed. But what it does do is help us realize that if he does change, it will have to be some very compelling thing to move him to do so. He has committed himself to blood as an opponent of the gospel. To change now is going to require him to look in memory's eye at the faces of mothers and fathers and the children of those mothers and fathers, and to remember that not only has he given his hand against them to see them executed, but he has watched as through threat of death He has compelled these people who truly believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ to say, contrary to conscience and the whole inclination of their being, we deny him and renounce him. And it's in that state that the light comes upon him on the road to Damascus. There's some observations I want to make about this man who on this particular occasion, seeing light that comes out of heaven at noonday, is stricken to the ground and startled by a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So these conversations put together in these three chapters would go. And as a consequence of this confrontation, he finally responds by saying, what will you have me to do? Now there's a lot that can be said and will be said tonight briefly about those particular matters, but here I want you to think about what he swallowed by accepting this vision. Now the one thing you want to realize is he didn't have to do that. There's not been a wonder performed in human history that has compelled those who saw it to change the direction of their lives toward God. If you think that a wonder and a sign of this magnitude is of such a sort that man seeing it is just absolutely dropped to his knees, whether he wills to do so or not, then consider the fact that Jesus performed signs and wonders all throughout Palestine. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were witness to it. But it didn't change their lives at all. Now there was power in that, as there's power in the vision of the risen Lord speaking to you out of heaven. Well, I tell you what he could have done. In fact, as I thought about it, if I'd had the blood of all those Christians on my hand, and if I knew what I had to swallow in order to back up and admit to those crimes, I'd have just simply said, that's the worst migraine headache I believe I've ever had. That was terrible. I was seeing things, hearing things, strange things. And he'd have gone into the city of Damascus and been the same earnest patriot of the Jews, the same determined persecuted Christians he was before, but now things will be different, of course. He would have had to turn away in conscience from what was clearly said to him. Now, it's often difficult for a conversion like that to take place. But the courage of the man is manifest at the outset. First of all, it has to be said about this man that he was lost. Now, that gets to be almost incredible in the minds of many, although I think it's accepted by all that he was a lost man. But being lost, he was also some things that some would say meant that he was right with God. He was a church man. I don't suppose you can imagine Saul of Tarsus being absent from the synagogue at any time we was together. And the man had such a knowledge of the law that you can imagine he spent many a night poring over its precepts. It wasn't just a matter of pro forma activity with him. He was serious and dedicated about it because in these words of the law he saw the very words of God and he was serving the Almighty. He didn't see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as some narrow potentate who ruled over some section of the world or subsection of the universe. For him, he was the God of all nations, the one who ruled over everything. And his purpose was being wrought in the world by means of the nation of Israel. But it was for all men. But he was a churchman. And maybe you're a churchman or a churchwoman. And you go. But you want to remember that that does not mean that your relationship with God is right. Just because I attend some religious society, just because I'm a diligent member of that body, does not guarantee for a single moment that my relationship with God is what it ought to be. The second thing that can be said is he was a very moral man, deeply moral man, very conscientious. How in the world could he have said that he lived before God in all good conscience under that day? If he wasn't a man committed to right conduct. As a matter of fact, in the third chapter of Philippians, he says that as regard to righteousness of the law, he was found blameless. Now, I'm confident that that's the law as it was perceived and taught by the men of his generation. I don't believe Paul is saying there as a Christian now and speaking about his present relationship to those former activities. I don't believe he's saying I was sinless. But it just means that he was remarkably committed to the moral and spiritual law of Israel. And it would be difficult to indict this young rabbi before his conversion with any grievous crimes or great wrongs. It just wouldn't have been something that would have fit him. There's more that can be said about the man who's lost. He was a man of pure conscience. 23rd chapter, verse 1 says, he lived before God in all good conscience this day. That got him in trouble, but not for the reason that we think. It got him in trouble with the Jews because they thought he was saying he was free of guilt when he had turned to the Christians and joined himself with them. That was the most horrendous betrayal they could have imagined. He's gone over and joined the enemy and come up and tell us that he doesn't have any problem with his conscience. For us, the difficulty is understanding how he could have had a clear conscience while he was murdering Christians, executing them. The point is, as the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 9 says, I thought I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes we think he was just free of conscience as he did it. It's more than that, dear friend. He was compelled by conscience to do it. It wasn't a matter of having the freedom to prosecute these people as he did. In his heart, had he not done so, he would have been indictable before God for his failure to defend the faith of his fathers and the righteous ways of God. Now, you've got to understand that this is a man who is conscience-driven. He's not just a man conscience-free. And he did all these things because of that. And yet, in spite of that fact, he was not saved. How in the world was he lost? Well, he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I may tell you tonight that until the day comes that you feel as though you're chief of sinners, I don't know whether there's going to be a conversion in your life. I've heard some people, as they talk about their conversion, and they'll say something like this, well, you know, I wasn't a very bad fellow. I had a few things wrong. And I just decided I needed to kind of clean my life up a little more and make myself what I ought to be. Listen to me. That's not enough change. And it's not enough awareness of what you had done before. Paul speaks plainly about what he did. He says, I was injurious and a blasphemer. In other words, I was an ungodly man, though I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Nonetheless, what I did was signally wrong. And because of that, I feel myself owing more to God than any other man. Now, that may not be true. Indeed, it is not. Because sin is sin, and separation from God brings the same consequence whoever has done it. But nonetheless, Saul of Tarsus was lost, and the reason we know that he was lost is because of a statement that is made by Ananias, that brave man who came to him. He had faith in God. I tell you, if I had wanted to go down, if somebody's voice had come to me and said, go down there to this fellow's house, and there's the Saul of Tarsus. But he's ready for the gospel. He's ready to be converted. You go down there and take care of that job. I believe I got a migraine headache or something. Surely that's not the Lord telling me to do that. That man's been murdering us. He's blooded the nose of the church everywhere. There is no way in the world that man could be a Christian. And if we'll face reality, that's exactly how we'd have felt. Maybe Ananias got that. But I tell you the great thing about Ananias, what he felt about the matter didn't matter. He just did what the Lord told him to do. And we may have a lot of feelings and have a lot of skepticism. But I tell you, when the Lord sends us to our task, we need just to go recognizing that it's His will and He's wiser than we are. And so Ananias went down there and instructed Saul what the Lord had to say to him. It had been told him that he must go to the city and receive instruction what he must do. And so he went there, and having told him that, he said, now, why tarriest now, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there may be a lot of questions about that passage, but the one thing it says in no uncertain terms is that this man still was in his sin. And that all those other situations that characterized his life did not change the fact that he was out of harmony with God and out of fellowship with Him. So think tonight, as you consider your own situation, don't be bold to think you're right with God simply because you're religious, simply because you've maintained high moral standards, or simply because you have no problem with your conscience. Remember, this man had no problem with his conscience. He had no charge against him morally. He was a very religious man and very earnest and sincere, and he wasn't playing around the game of religion. But in spite of all that, it just did not make him the person that he needed to be. Now let's look at something else. Here are some things that alone did not save him. First of all, seeing that light didn't do it. There's some people today who would say that's all it'll take. If a man sees a light from God and the voice of his Son speaks to him, what more does it require to bring redemption? Well, obviously in this case, much more than that. Sometimes people are told that in order to find redemption, they need to have this transcending experience that happens to them. And there are certain emotional feelings that attend it. And then when they have those feelings, then they know they've been saved. The problem with that kind of preaching is nobody has ever, that I know of, described what that feeling is like. And the New Testament particularly. We have no description of such a feeling or experience anywhere in the New Testament. And don't you know, if that was essential to our knowing that God had redeemed us and that our heart was right with Him, And we need to prepare the future that God would have spoken at length about that subject. It is not here. This experience did not save him, but it put him in a way to know the truth that was to save him. He has understood as a consequence of that vision that Jesus of Nazareth was not a deceiver, that Jesus of Nazareth was not a liar, but he was indeed the Christ of God. And in an instant, even mere faith, he accepted this truth. And evidence is that it wasn't just faith. It goes beyond that. There is repentance in this. He said, what would thou have me to do? He's turned his heart around. It astonishes me when I see him acting so quickly. I tell you, I believe I'd want to sit down and think about this a while. That's what people tell me. It's obvious they've been convicted of heart, and they believe that this is indeed the Christ, and that they themselves are in jeopardy before God because their life is not right with him. But they want to think about it. You witness this man who doesn't think about it at all. As soon as the truth is evident to him, he knows what he's got to do, and he swallows the whole thing. The bitter experience that must have come upon him in the next 3 days of remembering all that he'd done contrary to the will of God sent him shaken to the city of Damascus, and there for 3 days without sight, he is praying and fasting. You have any idea what he's praying for? What would you have been praying for? If as a conscientious man all your days you'd served God, your whole hope, the hope of your life was that you would be redeemed in him. You had no other program. Been praying for forgiveness and hoping there was a chance in a million that somehow or another you could be forgiven for fighting against God's people and fighting against the Lord's anointed. You think he had not read the second chapter of Psalms? The Lord will have in derision those that rise up against him and against his anointed. With the sword of his mouth he will slay the wicked. Saul knew those passages. And they must have come running through his mind again. He was miserable in Damascus, longing in Damascus, praying in Damascus. But he's not forgiven me. And not all the demonstration of heaven's power and the vision, his faith and his repentance did any good, and his prayer didn't do any. How many times have you heard preachers invite those who are hearing their preaching to come to the altar? That's never accused in the New Testament, by the way. But they call the place up here for prayer, an altar. And they call people to the altar to pray so that they can find this sense of relief from God, this sense of release that's going to come to them out of heaven and sit directly into their hearts. And when they know that, well, they'll be saved. I perhaps shouldn't tell this. It's nothing to my credit. But when I was a young man, very young indeed, I was taken by a friend of mine. How my mother let this happen is I don't know. But anyway, I was taken by a friend of mine over to a meeting in a certain denominational building. And the preacher was preaching with great enthusiasm and earnestness. And I guess in my youth, I was impressed with that. I was in grade school somewhere. But when he had concluded his address, nobody responded. And I was very distressed about that, I can recall. Nobody would raise his hand. Nobody would respond to the preaching. So before I knew it, I looked up and my hand was in the air. Well, they took me down instantly to the front, and one good, kind gentleman instructed I was to bow down at the altar, and he would bow, and he prayed for a certain period of time. And after he prayed for a certain period of time, and I was just there in his hands, he said, I've been saved, because I guess he thought that was enough, and they'd be all night long if he's not getting any more response out of me than that. And then everybody came up afterward and shook my hand and congratulated me on my salvation. Now, those were genuine people, as far as I know. I had no criticism to make of them. They seemed to be very earnest. But the only problem was, that's not what the New Testament teaches. People have not been invited to come to the altar and to pray to God. In many ways, that is somewhat insulting to the kind of grace God has expressed in this world, because he's pleading with us. And preachers are calling on men to come and plead with God. He's the one doing the inviting. What we need to do is say, yes, Lord, I will do your will. Saul was praying indeed, but the answer to his prayer had not come, but it did. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Saul of Tarsus might have heard a lot of words from God in the years that were to come. Indeed he did. But I want to tell you something, he never heard words more precious to him than those. And it's a tragedy today that those who hear them in this generation, because of a lot of theological mismatching and confusion, they say, oh, wait a minute here, let's talk about this baptism. Well, my dear friend, let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about forgiveness and remission of sins. It comes to you when you have, out of a penitent faith, been baptized in Jesus' name. Somebody says, you mean water can wash away sin? All right, I didn't say that. What did Paul say? Colossians 2:12. Buried with him by baptism, wherein we also risen with him through faith in the working of God, who also raised him from the dead. What else did he say? Romans 6:3 and 4. Are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. That's what Paul said. That's what he experienced. Well, why should we have controversy about something that is so critical to our salvation and so explicitly and plainly said? The blood of Christ and the grace of God removes the guilt of our transgressions when we have manifest our faith to him by doing what he says. And this is necessary to your redemption. Clearly stated in the scripture that that is so. And so Saul had that experience. And that's the reason we know that all these other things did not complete his work, so far as his response to God was concerned. And then he was a forgiven man. And as the 9th chapter of Acts says, he arose and he was baptized. Well, now let's look at something else. I want you to see here in this discussion we're having something about the life that Saul saw, what its significance was. The first thing about this light that Saul saw was that it was a revealing light. And that's what the gospel does. It tells you things you did not know. Jesus came as a teacher. He was an instructor of men. That was his method. The signs and wonders which he did were only to confirm that the word he was speaking was from God. The gospel is the power. Right out of the mind of God, brought by the Holy Spirit into this world by his appointed spokesman, it is spoken from God's heart to you, so that you may have understanding. And what Saul needed to understand was that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you might think about that matter in your own case. He needed to understand that, and this light revealed that. 1 Corinthians 15:8 says, "And to me last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared unto me." The purpose of the appearing was twofold, that he might know the truth about his identity, and secondly, that he might be a witness of the resurrection, and therefore be qualified to be appointed as the last of the apostles. Now, there's something else about this light that we need to know. It was a commanding light. You know, when God reveals himself to us, he doesn't just reveal himself so we can know something interesting. So when we get through reading the scripture, the kind of response that we are going to feel the need of is not, "Well, that sure is an interesting story. Ah, that was good." That's about like some young man getting this response from a young lady to whom he's just proposed with earnest longing in his heart and told her how much he loves her, and she says, "Well, that's interesting." It's not that kind of proposition. And Saul understood that. Go into the city and he will told you what you must do. As a consequence of knowing this truth, well, Saul could have guessed this. It would have been a great leap of inference to realize, if I've been murdering the disciples of Jesus Christ, and now I've come to understand he is indeed the Son of God, it shouldn't be strange to him that he needed to make some changes. What would have been marvelous in his eyes if there was any chance that he could escape ultimate judgment from the wrath of God. And the wonder of all, and Saul says a wonder, that God ever forgave me, but he forgave me so everybody else could know you can be forgiven too. It doesn't make a difference what you've done. Wicked and ungodly and injurious man such as myself, forgiven by the grace of God, gives testimony to the fact of the greatness of God's mercy. Well, there's something else about this light here. It was a blinding light. Philippians chapter 3. As I read that chapter, I suspect as he goes back over the past, Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, and all those things, righteous according to the law, persecuting the church, someone listening to that might have been saying, "Well, Paul, sounds like you kind of missed the old days." And he said, "To the contrary, I count every bit of it as garbage." Well, those were heady days. I don't believe that Saul of Tarsus was a proud, haughty man. I think he served God with that earnestness of conscience because he loved the Lord. But he had to realize that all that meant nothing. And he left it behind. And said, "I give up everything. Well, there's one thing I want, though," he said. "I want to experience the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in my life." Now, I don't believe he's referring to baptism there. And I don't think he's referring in that particular passage to the resurrection of the dead, of the righteous dead. What he's talking about there is to experience the death of that old man in himself. "I want to die with the Lord. I want to experience that end to that old self-willed man who did what he wanted to do so that Christ will reign in me. And I want to experience the resurrection. I want to be raised to that new life and be transformed in the image of God's own Son. That's what I'm working for. He said, I'm not through yet. But what that helps us understand is that when this light hit him, he couldn't see anything except the Lord anymore. The vision of Christ was the only thing he could see as he went into the city of Damascus. The knowledge that he was the Son of God and all the implications associated with that, that's all he saw. And I want to tell you something. That's what this kind of experience will do for you. It'll blind you to other things until you're ready to look at the thing you need to see. Now, there's something else can be said. It was a reflecting light. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed from the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. What he saw in Christ, the light of Christ shining upon him, became a reflected light, because in Saul of Tarsus, as Paul the Apostle, there was no more zealous reflector of the purity of Christ than he. I think about Paul a lot of times. He's helped me to understand the Christ he served. And he's helped me so much to realize the kind of life I need to live. It's not as though Christ is not in the flesh. And I don't want to tend to identify with Paul more than I do with the Son of God. Indeed, not as much. But there is no question at all that when Paul says to us, follow me as I follow Christ, that man saved, that touches us. Because we know what he's done. And we know what he's relinquished to accomplish it. And he has ethical appeal in his voice. It's not just the statement of the truth. It's the fact that this man who has suffered what he has suffered and given up what he has given up is saying to us, do it. And that means a lot. And so this reflecting light struck Saul and reflected others. It was a testing light. John 3 talks about the light coming to the world. There are no contrasts that John likes to talk about more than the contrast between light and darkness. Here in 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light is coming into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. That light on that day tested Saul of Tarsus to determine whether he really wanted to serve God or not. Now, that much can be said about the light. That's Saul's soul. Now somebody says, you know, if that happened to me, I'd be like a really good Christian. If the light from heaven would shine round about me, and a voice out of heaven would speak to me, I believe it would transform my life. I don't believe I'd go on just sort of slogging along like I've been, indecisive, uncertain about what I'm going to do. I just believe if that could happen to me, that my life would be changed. The truth of the matter is, it has or will happen to you. There is a light in this world, the true light. And John spoke about that in the first chapter of the Gospel. He is the true light that came into the world, and he lights every man. It won't be the physical light that struck the eye of Saul of Tarsus, but the effect of it will be the same with you. Let me notice that with you. First of all, just as that light was a revealing light to Saul, it's a revealing light to us. 2 Corinthians 4:4, 3 says, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should not dawn upon them. Satan intends to get between you and this light. He'll do his dead level best to prevent that light from having its effect on you. The gospel is light. It's the true light that's come into the world. And it is a revealing light. What does the gospel reveal? It reveals to us God in the flesh. It reveals to us the will of God as it's manifest in His Son. And in words that we can understand. And when the words get blurry, I'll tell you something. When you look at Jesus Christ living the life in the flesh that God wants us to live, then we can understand what it means to be what God wants us to be. He came and demonstrated it. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the thing which he suffered. And being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. But not only is this gospel a revealing life, revealing to us Jesus is Christ, the Lord of lords, it is a commanding light. As I said to you before, when light comes, it does not come just to entertain. It does not come just to startle. It does not come just to cause rising interest. It comes to teach us of a different way. God never said anything to us just so we could know it Always so we could be something different. Always so we could do something differently. And so in this case, this light that came commanding Saul, the light that comes from the gospel, and when the men that were commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature had that commission, what Jesus said next was, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There is a response required. God does not sit up in heaven and say, I'll say a few things, and then that'll be my duty. And it's all over. I'm going to say these things. God is entreating us. And the interesting thing about that is that God is entreating. God Almighty, who gives us breath, he could snatch it from our bosom in a moment. He doesn't have to let us live one more second. But he is so concerned about us and has so constructed us that he cannot compel us to take his course. We must yield ourselves to him, and we can resist him to the death if we want to. It would, of course, be stupid. No man ever won the war against God, but it's possible. And the possibility of that ought to sober us. The light that comes is a commanding light, but it's not a compelling light. It is an inviting light. And it is a light that calls and asks for a response, but that response we must give. A response of faith and trust. And that consummates itself in being baptized. This is simple language. Never been difficult. The problem with people is not the fact that this passage is too difficult to understand, but that we can't get our hearts right like Saul was, so that when we see the truth, we just say, that's the truth. And that's what I'm going to do. Because that's the only way in the world I'm going to get out of this world really alive. It was a blinding light, too. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And also in the 4th chapter of that epistle, he talks about the things that are seen. He said, those are temporal. And what the light of the gospel does is blind you to those things. You don't see that anymore. It'll cut that vision out. This vision of being somebody important. I want to aspire to a high position in my occupation. And that's very important to me. Indeed, I am trying to collect a lot of material goods, because if you've got a lot, that means you're somebody. You know anybody like that? Who, if he lost everything he had today, would lose himself? If the house went, the cars went, the bank account went, he would lose himself, because that's what he is. His whole worth and value, he identifies with those things. Now, that thought has chilled my bones a few times. As I've asked myself the question, would you still sense yourself to be a rich man and fully provided for in every important way? Without the loss of anything significant, if everything went, and what if the health went? Then what would I say? The point of it all is that we must be blinded to these things when they have become the most important thing in our lives. And we face no better temptation in this country than the temptation to simple, plain, ugly greed. Covetousness is our test, not adversity in many instances. But we are tested day in and day out with the question of whether or not that our treasure is on this earth or we put it up in heaven. Now, we need to be blinded to those things that we can see so that we can see the things we cannot. The light blinds to the things that are temporal. It opens our eyes to the things that are eternal, so that all we do because of someone we can't see. And because of events which have not occurred yet. But we are resting all our hope on what we cannot see and what has not yet occurred, and all that because of the promise of God. But this gospel is also a reflecting light. As a consequence of receiving this light in our lives, we become lights to the world and the salt of the earth. Now, I ask you the question tonight, and this is just one question that might be raised in this connection. If you're a servant of the one who came into the world to seek and to save the lost, if you're a disciple of the one who came into the world to save sinners, what do you suppose you ought to be doing most of the time? What would characterize your life as the follower of one whose passion, single passion, sole concern, was to come to this world and save people who were lost? How do you think I would spend my days? I don't think that's hard to answer. You don't need to find a lot of explicit commands. Go out and do personal. Go out and teach your neighbor. It is intrinsic to the very nature of the gospel. It shouts at us implicitly in every word that's spoken about the nature of Christ and his coming here and the fact that we've become his followers. A reflecting light. And I tell you, when people see us, at least in some measure, they need to see the glory of Christ. People are going to stay away from these assemblies in droves. As you announce to them, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, maybe there'll be some soul out there who's wrestling with that particular idea, who has enough knowledge of the Scripture that is of concern to him. There'll be a few, but there'll be few. And you can go out and tell them, we immerse. And that may get a few who are out there wrestling with that particular issue because they've already gotten enough knowledge of the Scripture to know that things are not right when you just sprinkle a few drops of water on somebody's head and call it baptism. But I want to tell you that that is not the way that most people are going to be drawn to the kingdom of God. I tell you what, anybody can see with half an eye who doesn't even have a spiritual background. He recognizes love when he sees it. He recognizes patience when he sees it. He recognizes mercy and compassion when he sees it. He recognizes absolute honesty when he sees it. He recognizes holiness when he sees it. And when he sees that reflected in you from the light that comes from Christ, he will begin to say to himself, that's what I need and do not have. I wonder what the origin of this is. And you have an opening for the gospel. But Christ needs to be seen in us. And the light of the gospel will produce that change in our lives. Because Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sin, but to transform our lives into something different. And of course, it's a testing life. Paul says in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, that the gospel doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. And he acknowledges that. We sometimes get distressed because everybody we talk with about the gospel doesn't immediately bow his knee to Christ. But Paul said it happens that way. It's a testing kind of message, and the Lord made it that way. His fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into the garner, and the chaff's going to be burned with unquenchable fire. And we have to decide whether we're wheat or chaff. And our response to the light is going to determine that. Paul says, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. We choose whether it's going to be foolishness or the power of God to us. But let me tell you this, that whether it's foolishness or God's power to us, it is God's power always to God, and it'll be the only means of redemption for us. We just have to humble ourselves. That's the problem. Saul's brilliance didn't make him a Christian. It wasn't all his experience with the law of Moses that made him a Christian. It was humility. Simple willingness to bow his knee to God no matter what it cost him. He accepted the truth and received it to his soul's salvation, and that same thing is expected of us. Very quickly, let me just observe what happened to Saul as a consequence of this experience. He turned from one who was absolutely confident of his knowledge of God to a man who called himself blasphemous, ignorant, and unbelieving. He turned from one who saw himself as blameless in the righteousness of the law to one who saw himself as the chief of sinners. And he understood the condition of his own people and prayed in the 10th chapter of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That was his situation before. And now he's pleading with God for his people. He turned from persecutor to one who was persecuted. His early preaching resulted in strong resistance and threat to his life that made it necessary for him to get out of Damascus to escape with his life. The same thing happened to him in Jerusalem when later he came and attached himself to the church. And though he pled with God not to send him out of the city, because he said, these people know what I was before. And they see what I am now, and it ought to move them to respond to the gospel. And the Lord said, they're not going to listen to you. You leave. And he left and went back to his city. But who can read the second chapter, or the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 23, the story of what he suffered for the kingdom of God and not recognize that this man had an experience on the road to Damascus that was not of man. That there is no way in the world to explain this tremendous change in this young rabbi who had everything and who gave it up from the world's vantage point for nothing. Not only did he gain no material reward for his change, not only did he not gain the honors of men, he gained nothing. And what was put in his place was persecution. He was a vagabond who chased about the world without a certain home. 5 times beaten with 40 stripes, save one. 3 times stoned, 3 times beaten with rod. This is the record of a man who believed that what he saw on the road to Damascus was exactly what the voice said. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It's difficult for me to deal with this. If I begin to wonder in my heart whether or not Jesus is the Christ, I don't know how to explain Saul of Tarsus. It sure wasn't epilepsy, as some suggested. Ain't no way in the world that a man could have an epileptic seizure and change his life like this to his great disadvantage and be able to prosecute this matter throughout his lifetime. The only thing that explains Saul of Tarsus is that Jesus is the Christ. And that without him, you and I cannot be saved. And so I'm wondering tonight, what your response to him has been. Do you have that spirit that Saul of Tarsus had? Maybe you have been a very earnest person, morally upright, active in the church that you've been a member of. Perhaps you too have been earnestly praying and have felt yourself to be a child of God. The only thing I warn you of tonight is that that didn't help Saul. The thing that saved him was that honest heart that led him to change the course of his life as soon as he knew he was wrong, even though it cost him a lot to change. Do you have that kind of courage tonight? To swallow whole all the past and say, I've wasted it every bit, but I'm not going to waste it. I'm not going to waste any more. I've thrown away the past. I will not throw away the future. I have been ignorant in the past. I will not be ignorant in the future. And the thing that you need to appreciate is that once you have known the way of the Lord from reading His Word, you cannot go back to being the way you were. There was no way that Saul of Tarsus could persecute another Christian with a good conscience after that experience on the road to Damascus. And there's no way in the world that you can be what you are continually in the future with a good conscience when you have known the way of the Lord. No more sincerity now. Once you have known, it's a dangerous thing to listen to the gospel, read the Bible. It's like one gentleman said as he spoke about thinking about becoming a Christian. He said he looked out ahead of himself as he thought about pursuing discipleship as a follower of Christ. He said it just seemed like there's a great gulf out there. He had been confronted with the claims of Christ upon him. He said, but he looked back and there's a bigger gulf behind him. If he didn't go forward, he couldn't go back. And so tonight, that's the case. You don't go forward, you can't go back. You can't go back to being what you were before. The only way is to go forward and be what God wants you to be by submitting your life to the Lord and being redeemed. Won't you do that? Well,